Well, this morning, we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel. And as you turn to chapter 29, where the bulk of our time is going to be focused on today, 1 Samuel chapter 29, I want to talk to you about reputations. When we talk about reputation, we're talking about the overall perception that others have for a specific person based on their character, based on their past actions. So we kind of know what it means when we think of someone's reputation, right? But if I showed you the picture of this person, first of all, who can tell me who that is? That's right. All right, what is his reputation? A dream, selling the Cowboys, that would be amazing. What else? What is his reputation? Does he have a good reputation? No. Who says yes? I guess people that are not Cowboys fans, I guess, say he has a good reputation. Yeah. Yeah, so we think of Jerry. We know that he likes to receive credit. He has a reputation of being able to make a lot of money, but not being able to win Super Bowl in 30 years. Anyways, who's this? That's Pastor Tom. What is his reputation? What are some things that you guys know about Pastor Tom?
Only teaching an eighth of a verse.
Only teaching an eighth of a verse. Yeah, so he's very detailed. Yeah, what else? He's our pastor. Yeah, what else? Yeah, he takes each word every step of the way. Yeah. We are still in Matthew. That's right, yeah. Yeah.
He's very biblically grounded.
Yeah, he's very biblically grounded. One more, yeah. Yeah, so a lot of what we know about Pastor Tom is that he loves the Word of God, he is faithful, and we love the fact that he loves the Bible, the fact that he loves God, and that's made evident through his teaching and how consistent he is with that. So one of these men have a not great reputation. Pastor Tom has an awesome reputation. What if I showed you the picture of this person? No, just kidding. I don't want to know. I don't want to know what you think about me. We're going to skip through that. As we come to our study in 1 Samuel chapter 29, we're going to see that David's reputation has gone before him to the Philistine army, and David himself has put himself in a very risky situation. That's why the title of our lesson this morning is Reputation and Risk. Reputation and Risk. Before we dive into our passage this morning, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have been faithful in keeping it consistent and true since the beginning of time. God, your plan is perfect, your plan is holy, your plan glorifies you. And I pray this morning as we look at the life of David that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would think about how we can grow in our love for you and how others can look at us and see your light in us. God, we thank you and we love you in your name. Amen. But before we get to 29 itself, to understand one, who the people that we're going to be talking about in our passage are, and to fully understand why they are in this specific situation, I want us to back up a little bit to chapter 26 and do a little bit of a review. I wrote a lot down on the screen. You don't have to write everything down. This is just a way for me to kind of organize my thoughts. Can you guys see that? The people up front say yes. The people in the back, it's your fault for sitting in the back. So sit up front next time. So in chapter 26, Saul and his 3,000 soldiers are on the hunt for David. And I use those words carefully because 3,000 people, imagine like a full big church service and double that. So that's how many 3,000 people are. 3,000 people are actively looking to kill David. They go down to the wilderness of Ziph, where they have a pretty good idea that that's where David is hiding. And David knows that Saul's after him. Remember, David has his 600 faithful soldiers that are with him. So David knows, all right, Saul and his 3,000 guys, they're on the hunt. They're on the move. I know they're closing in. So David sends out a couple of spies to figure out what Saul and his men are doing. Once they figure out that Saul is coming for sure, him and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp at night. Now, the crazy thing is that Saul was sleeping in the middle of the camp, and the 3,000 men were sleeping in a circle surrounding him. So he's pretty well protected. But David looks at that, and Abishai sees this as a perfect opportunity to kill the person that's trying to kill them, right? You're not going to get too many of those. Why don't you actually turn to chapter 26? And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. So Abishai tells David, hey, Saul's right there. We should kill him. This is how David responds, starting in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go. David here makes the right decision. He's standing over Saul. There's a spear right next to his head. It'd be easy to just, and, you know, be done with it. But David knows, look, who am I to kill the Lord's anointed? I know God has placed Saul in charge right now. God has promised me the kingdom, but God has not told me to kill Saul, so I'm not going to do it. So instead, he takes the spear. He takes the jug of water. They leave. That next morning, David shows Saul. He's like, hey, look, remember these two things? This was right by your head. I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul responds to David in verse 25 by telling him that he is going to accomplish much and lets him go free, knowing that David spared his life. So Saul was like, all right, you got me this round, 1-0. All right, we'll fight another day. Chapters 27 and 28 show us what happened when people stop trusting in God's plan and begin relying on their own wisdom and leaning into their sin. In chapter 27, David begins his bad decision by thinking, correctly, might I add, that Saul will stop at nothing to kill him. But that's ingrained in David's mind. The only thing he's thinking is, man, Saul's going to kill me. I can't believe he's still chasing me. Saul is going to kill me. Therefore, he decides that the best thing for him to do is to run away and to live among the Philistines. As we're introduced to the king of one of the Philistine towns, Achish, and Achish is going to be a big player in chapter 29, which we're going to study today. Achish is a huge fan of David's. Like, he has a David poster up in his wall. Like, he has all the magazines about David. He loves David because he knows how great of a soldier he is. He knows how faithful to God he is. He's heard all these amazing things about David. And so when David shows up at his house, he's like, this is awesome. This is so cool. And so Achish says, all right, yeah, you can, yeah, I'll give you this plot of land for you and your men to live. You guys are welcome here. Do whatever you want. Saul got the news that David was living with the enemies, and so he's like, you know what? I'm not going to go to their house and try to kill everyone there. So Saul backs off for a little bit. Remember, God made it known to David that one day he would be king of Israel. David chose to live with the Philistines, we learn in this passage, for a year and 4 months. And during that time, David was raiding the neighboring villages. And so David and his men come back. It says that they raided the Gerushites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, and the Gehuzites. That last one was a joke to see if you were awake. You're not. That's okay. So he was, David was so ruthless, and him and his 600 men were so mighty in battle. Verse 9 in chapter 27 tells us that they did not leave a man or woman alive. They killed everybody. And so here comes David with all these sheep and cattle and donkey and camels and clothes. You know, that's not a usual thing for someone to do. So when he gets back to the area, Achish asks him, "Hey, where'd you get all this stuff?" And David lies to him. He's like, "Oh, yes, we attacked the Negev," which is Judah, which is part of the southern part of Judah, so Israel. So he's like, David tells him, "Yeah, we attacked the Israelites." Achish, "That's awesome. We don't like the Israelites. You attacked the Israelites. Now they don't like you. Bro, you're one of us." David blatantly lies to Achish, and Achish buys into it. He has a soft spot, which we're going to see later on. And so now Achish thinks that David is loyal to him and that the Israelites hate him because he was attacking them, which was a complete lie. In chapter 28, while David is living with the Philistines for that year and a half, back in Israel, we have, you know, these two, chapter 27 and 28 are kind of going on at the same time. So this is just fantastic storytelling. While David is living with the Philistines, back in Israel, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, has died. And Saul is once again preparing to go to war against the Philistines. Unfortunately for him, he looks out and sees the size of the Philistine army and goes, "Yeah, we're not going to win this one. This is bad. Like, their army is bigger, they're stronger, they're faster, they've got better weapons. It's over." And so Saul, correctly, he does the right thing, and he prays to God, "God, what should I do?" God doesn't answer. All right, he goes to the priest, "Hey, what should I do?" No answer. He goes to the prophets, "Hey guys, what should I do?" No answer. Saul originally starts by doing the right things, right? He goes to God in prayer. He asks the faithful spiritual leaders around him, "What should I do? Give me guidance." But no guidance is given. In fact, it says that there is nothing that was told to Saul. So in a desperate move, he visits a medium, like she's a witch, someone who deals in like the occult, the, you know, spiritual darkness. And he shows up to her and he asks her, "Hey, can you bring Samuel back from the dead? Samuel actually talked to me." Crazy, right? Like that is such a wild thing to ask. She figures out that it's Saul asking this question, and she freaks out and she's like, I don't want anything to do with you. But God supernaturally lets Samuel show up. And so Saul is thinking like, "Samuel's here. Things are great. What should I do?" Saul looks to Samuel for comfort and guidance, but he receives the exact opposite. Samuel rebukes Saul, tells him that God has departed from him. That is never something you want to hear, right? You never want to hear that God has departed from you. To make matters worse, Samuel reminds Saul that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him and to be given to David. To make matters even worse, he tells him, "Hey, this battle that you're about to go into, not only is the Philistine army going to beat you, not only are you going to lose, but you're going to die and your sons are all going to die." That went about as poorly as I think as it could have gone for Saul. Like, this was, I think, the exact opposite of what he wanted to hear. On one hand, we have David living with the enemy, hiding from Saul, even though he knows God has promised him the kingdom, lying to the people in charge. On the other hand, we have Saul, who has strayed so far from trusting God that he's visiting people in the middle of the night that are complete opposite of what God calls them to be, that these are people that deal in demonic things. This all brings us to chapter 29. Both the Israelites and the Philistines are getting to go to war against one another. the final preparations are being made for the battle. This chapter is like the quiet before the storm that is about to hit. So our first point for today's lesson is David's position. So go to chapter 29, let's read verses 1 to 2 together. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by on hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. David and his men are marching with the Philistine army, who are getting ready to fight the Israelites. They were in the very back with Achish and his group of guys. How did David end up here? Remember in chapter 27, David had convinced himself so much that Saul was going to kill him. What did God promise David that he was going to give him? What did God promise that he was going to give him?
The kingdom.
That's right. Could David rule the kingdom if he's dead? One more. No, that's right. Thank you. Yeah. Usually when I do this, it means answer. Feel free to nudge the people next to you if they're falling asleep a little bit. No, you can't be dead and rule a kingdom. But because of the circumstances that he was in, the circumstances that David was in, he let himself fall into a pattern of sin that was not trusting in God, and he did not believe sinfully that God would protect him. David's sinful thoughts overtook what should have been his faith in God. Alistair Begg said in his commentary about this passage, about this mindset that David had. He said, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." I love this quote because it shows the importance of having our thoughts filled with the things of the Lord. If your thoughts are aligned with the things that are found in God's word, your actions are going to reflect that. It's easy for us to look at David's story and say, you know, if I was David, I mean, I know that God's going to give me the kingdom. I wouldn't have run away. I would have, you know, gone and killed Saul or put him in prison because I knew God was going to protect me. It's really easy for us to say that because we know the end of the story. We know how everything unfolds. So it's easy for us to question why these guys are doing what they're doing. But how often do we worry? Do we focus so much on our situation and we're like, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this? Whether it be something hard at school, with family, jobs, whatever it may be, you are in a really tough position and you're like, man, I have no idea what's going to happen. And I am nervous. And we then try to take things into our own hands instead of trusting what God's plan is for us. But how do we actually do that? Right? It's really easy for someone that's in a peak of life. Because, you know, your life is going to be full of good times. It's going to be full of bad times. It's not going to be always one or the other. But it's easy for someone that's going through a good time to look at someone that's going through a bad time and say, just God, trust God's plan for your life. You're like, that's great. I would love to. How? Like, what does that actually mean? How do we actually do that? Well, first, you need to be saved. If you have not repented of your sin, humbled yourself before God, and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You can never have actual joy. You can never have actual rest in Him because you are dead to your sin. The end of the story for you, if you have not believed in Jesus, is that you will spend eternity away from Him. It's that simple. Like, there's nothing in between. That's the end of your story. But for the believer, if you have been saved, this goes back to the quote that we looked at. Your thoughts are going to fuel your actions. So how do you have control of your thoughts? How can your thoughts be aligned with God's thoughts? Well, where do we learn what God has to say to us? One, two, three. The Bible, that's right. It's easy. That was not a hard question. The Bible, that's right. This is why we provide y'all with a reading plan so you can have a structured approach to reading the Bible. And not it's not just a, hey, read this chapter this day, but this is why we also provide questions so you can your mind can be challenged by going just a little bit deeper. This is also why we do Bible quizzing. Reading the Bible is fantastic. Don't get me wrong. Don't leave here and say, well, Edwin said reading the Bible isn't enough. No, read your Bibles. It's great. But memorizing scripture so you can recite truths to yourselves and knowing where to turn in specific times of life is going to be very valuable. I heard someone describe effective Bible reading one time as, let's say I had some skin cancer on my forearm, and I go to the doctor and I say, hey, doc, I have skin cancer right here. What would the doctor do? He'd probably get, you know, a scalpel and cut that section out and be like, boom, now, you know, go get rest and you're healed, right? That's probably what he would do. He would use a scalpel to cut out that specific area. What if I said, man, I have skin cancer in my arm, and then I got a sword and just chopped my whole arm off? Did I technically accomplish the same thing? Yes, technically, I no longer have to worry about the skin cancer in my arm because I no longer have an arm. When it comes to Bible study, it's the exact same way. Can you find value in opening up your Bible and going, all right, I'm going to read Jeremiah 25 about the prophecy of the captivity? Can you be encouraged by that? Sure, absolutely. God can use his word in mighty and powerful ways. But let's say you are struggling with, you know, anxiety. Let's say if you're struggling with trusting in God, and instead of going to, you know, a random passage, you say, you know what? I know we just read Psalm 56 that talks about anxiety. Proverbs 12, Philippians 4, 1 Peter 5. I know those sections talk about how I need to trust in God and how he is perfect and how he is holy. And then therefore, in that scenario, you're using the scalpel to really focus on your specific area of need at that time. Does that make sense? That's how we need to approach our Bible study. This is what David should have done starting in chapter 26. He had the opportunity to glorify God by making choices that reflected God's character. Instead, he did the opposite and began marching alongside Israel's enemy, and now they're on the brink of war. Point number two is David's perception. So David and his men, verses 1 and 2, are marching along the rear with Achish. Verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" The rest of the commanders of the Philistines. So when we think of the Philistine army, it's not just like one king of the Philistia and, you know, everyone else. Imagine a bunch of like little tribes together all make up a, you know, that one nation. So Achish was one of the kings of that tribe. But the rest of the commanders, they all knew about David. They see him walking with Achish. And they asked the very valid question, why is David here? Why would they have been so against David being there? Like David had, I'll tell you guys, don't worry. David's reputation for the Philistines was someone who has constantly beat them in battle. David was the Packers to our Cowboys. Like we just can't beat them in the playoffs. It's crazy. It all started in 1 Samuel 17 when, as a young boy, David kills their giant with nothing but a slingshot. That's the first time they learned about David. Here's this little kid who bested our giant and, you know, with a rock, not even with something cool. Like, he just killed him. It was so easy. After that, chapter 18 tells us that once David officially joined Saul's army, he went out with Saul, and he prospered. So David turned into not only a good soldier, David turned into the best soldier. This is why the women began singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands," which also didn't sit well with Saul. But this is the reputation that David's getting. He's like, hey, Saul's a good warrior. David, he's the greatest. He's the best at killing people. Chapter 19, David beats the Philistine army so bad that they not only retreat, but they flee. They say, you know what? We're done with David. We're running away. They got the tails between their legs. Chapter 23, David frees the town of Keilah from the Philistine occupation. So the main guy who has beat them in so many battles, the man who is responsible for killing so many of their soldiers throughout his entire life, now he's in line with their army. Now he's marching alongside them when they're going to go fight his people. This was the right question for them to ask. They should have been asking, why is David here? Why is this Hebrew here? But here comes Achish to defend David. Verse 2. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day?" Why did Achish find no fault in David? It's because David lied to him. David had tricked him time and time again to make him think that he was 100% on his side. Achish thought that David was already killing Israelites. Achish thought, oh man, the Israelites, they already hate David. So of course he would be here. You guys don't know this about him, but you know, I know this about him. He goes as far to say that there is nothing that David has done these last 16 months that would prove his allegiance to Israel, which we know is not true. Consider what David must be thinking at this moment. You know, he's walking with his men with the Philistine armies about to go fight Israel. You know, I'd imagine he's thinking like, man, how did I get here? Like, this is such a bummer of a position to be in. These guys that I'm marching alongside, they're about to fight God's chosen people. I don't want to fight God's chosen people. I'm God's chosen people. What did I do to get here? In any case, he was stuck in this situation with seemingly no way out. He was in the middle of the army. They're about to go to war. Everyone's ready to go. And so here's how the generals reacted to Achish's plea to let David stay. Verse 4. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary for us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands?'" The commanders are the only people in the story that are actually thinking logically. They wanted nothing to do with David. Again, they sang the song that everybody knew about. It was on everybody's chariot radio. You know, "Saul has slain his thousand, David has ten thousands." Everybody knew that song. Like, it had gone out before David had even gotten there. To them, they thought that if they let David stay with them and if they let David fight, they thought that he was still loyal to God. They thought that David was still loyal to Saul. And currently, he's kind of at odds against them. And the only way to make amends, the only way for them to accept David back into the Israelite fold, is by tricking the Philistines and killing as many as he can, which we know is probably a lot. And so the Philistines are like, you know what? We are already going straight to fight the Israelites in Jezreel. We don't need to be worried about the people in the back and worried that they're going to turn on us and that they're going to fight against us. So they said, we don't want anything to do with David. Which brings us to our last point, number three, David's preservation. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me in this day. It's interesting that Achish begins this conversation by saying, as the Lord, as Yahweh lives. Was Achish a true believer in God? No, he wasn't. He was still a pagan. He was still a Gentile. But he knew the Lord that David served. This is the first time that we've seen someone in a couple chapters call out to God in a true manner, though. You know, in the previous chapter, Saul was trying, but God had abandoned him. In the chapter before, David was still in hiding. Yet here's a pagan calling on God as his witness to keep David, to allow David to stay with him. Achish pulls David aside and tells him, look, bro, I know you're cool. I think you're the best. Can you sign my sword before I have to kick you out? But the rest of the commanders, they don't like you. And I did my best. I tried to have you stay with us, but they didn't fall for it. Let's keep reading in verse 6. Nevertheless, this is Achish speaking. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. This is so sad for Achish. He's having to like old Yeller David. He's like, dude, you gotta leave, man. I'm sorry. I can't do it. He's telling David, look, you've got to go. If I'm David, I'm jumping for joy. Because remember, he's about to go fight fight his own people. So if I'm David, I'm thinking, this is perfect. Like, you guys go fight, I'm going to leave. This is a win-win for everybody. Well, I guess not for Saul, because he's about to die. But this is a win-win for me, because me and my men, we're safe. They're not going to kill us. They're just letting us go for free. They're not even making us do anything. But look at how David actually responds. Verse 8. David said to Achish, but what have I done? Typical, right? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you in this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? David here, he's playing the Little Red Riding Hood card. He's like, what did I do? I've never done anything bad to you guys. He's playing like the victim here. He has the perfect opportunity to leave, but he protests why he should stay and fight. As I was studying this passage, there is no clear reason given why David responded in some way, in this way. Some say that he was still so scared that Saul was going to kill him that he was willing to kill other Israelites just to make sure that Saul was dead. Because in his mind, if Saul's dead, then my troubles are over. I don't care what needs to happen between now and Saul dying. Like, I'll do whatever it takes. Others say that, once again, he was lying to Achish to save that relationship, just in case he ever needed help from him again. You know, to give you some context on like what that looks like, imagine you're at home, and your mom's like, hey, just so you know, for dinner tonight, I'm making my famous tuna and broccoli casserole for dinner tonight. Yeah, you're excited about that one, right? And all of a sudden, you know, a couple hours later, you walk back into the kitchen accepting your fate, ready for dinner, and your mom's on her phone ordering some pizza. You're like, oh, mom, what happened? Like, oh, the casserole, the tuna and broccoli casserole got burned. We're having pizza tonight. Oh, man, what a bummer. Oh, well, you know, okay, I guess that's what we'll do. I'll be okay with pizza. I'll suffer for you, Mom, and eat this pizza instead of that cat food, tuna and broccoli casserole. I think that's kind of what David might be going through here. Like, we don't know exactly what it is, but it could be that he was trying to save that face of, oh, man, I can't stay and fight with you guys. Oh, bummer. Well, see you later. We don't know exactly what David was doing. You know, once again, in chapter 23, Saul reminds his own men to be careful of David because Saul tells them that he was very cunning. So David was very sneaky. He was very tactful in his relationships with people. So this is just another example of that. Verse 9, but Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Oh. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. Poor Achish, he's having to kick his little buddy out. He's saying, yo, get out of here. I don't want you. You got to leave. He's having to kick him out. And even though they were best buds, David still has to leave. Achish knew that if David and his men were on their side, it probably could have been an easy victory for them. Like, David was their ace in the hole. But remember, in chapter 28, God told Saul what was going to happen in this battle. Actually, go to chapter 28, verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. God told Saul that in this battle, that next day, Israel will lose to the Philistines. Not only that, but he and his sons will die in battle. This is another reminder that God can use whatever circumstances there are for his own glory. You know, God here protects David. God could have let David stay and fight with the Philistine army. He could have let him fight alongside everyone else. But God had a bigger plan for David. God had a better plan for David. And so God worked in the hearts of the rest of the commanders of the Philistines to not let David stay and to make him leave so that his goal, his perfect plan, would ultimately be accomplished. Back in chapter 29, this is how David ends his time with the Philistines. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David went back to his camp in Philistia where he lived, and the Philistines continued to march forward to Jezreel where they will meet the Israelites in battle. In the grand scheme of things, not a whole lot happens in this chapter, right? I mean, if you actually think about it, David marches with Achish. The commanders say, hey, what's David doing here? Achish says, hey, David should stay. The commanders say, no, he shouldn't. And Achish says, ah, bummer. All right, David, leave. And that's kind of the end of this chapter. But what can we learn from this story? What can we apply to our lives today? Well, first of all, I want you to ask yourself, what is your reputation? When people think about you, when people talk about you, what do they say? Like, oh man, he's really good at sports. He's such a great athlete. She's such a great artist. Have you seen her paintings? They're incredible. Man, that kid, he is such a talented musician. Like, he can play the saxophone like nobody's business. It's crazy. Have you ever had her cooking? Oh my goodness. I've never had cookies that have, like, they're amazing. They're like baked with angel hands. They're so delicious. Are any of those things that I just listed out bad? No, right? Those are all good things. But your reputation, my reputation, should be more about the things that we are good at. They should align with the fruit of the Spirit. They should align with the things of the Lord. You know, using these same four examples, man, he's so good at football, but we see the love that he has for his family. We see the love that he has for his teammates, for his friends, and that's just so encouraging to see. She's an amazing artist, but we see the joy that she has when she's working hard at that. We see the joy that she has when she's sharing it with others, when she's helping others learn how to draw. He's such a talented musician, but the patience that he has with leading this group of people on the music team is so evident. She's an amazing cook, but her kindness, her willing to sacrifice her time to serve others, her faithfulness in providing meals for others is such an evidence of the love that she has for God. Do y'all see the difference in those two? I use the same exact examples, but the reputations are different because one points to self, the other points to God. I'm also going to steal one of Max's application points when he talks on evangelism because it ties perfectly into your reputation. Don't be weird. You know what I'm saying. Don't be weird, all right? Just be cool. Be normal. You know, be friendly to people. Be nice. Don't be weird. Be your own person. Lean into your individuality, but don't be weird. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, that's what we should all be doing. We should be living lives that when people look at us, they should see the love that we have for God by the things that we do. Number two, don't be fooled by people like Achish was by David. Achish had such a blind spot when he came to David. Achish let David lie to him. He let him trick him. He let him take advantage of him. Matthew 7:15 and 16 says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. As you go on through your life and as you grow in your spiritual walk, there will be people who try to lead you astray from trusting in God. And it's not going to always be, hey, disobey God. Hey, you should lie to your parents and come hang out with us because we're going to do all these bad things. You know, that's a pretty easy thing to say, no, too, because you know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. But when people start doing things like, dude, just come hang out with us. I know you told me you need to read your Bible today and you haven't done it yet, but what's one day going to hurt? Like, just come hang out with us. It'll be fine. You can do it at 11:30 p.m. when you get back home. You'll be awake and ready to do it then. It'll be fine. It's not really lying to your parents. It's just not telling them the whole truth. And this is going to be a lot more fun if we can, you know, do this without them knowing all the details of what we're about to do. See, there's a big difference between those that are trying to actively hurt you and, like, pull you away and those that are going to start kind of chipping away at your faithfulness in the Lord. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Proverbs 14:5, the naive believe everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. We need to apply those things to things that we hear from a pulpit, things that we learn in church. We need to compare all of that back to Scripture because that's where God's truth is ultimately held. And finally, remember that God's plan is perfect. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. In Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. It's easy to say that, right? It's easy to say, oh, trust God. But like we talked about earlier, knowing how to trust God begins with salvation. If you have not repented of your sin, if you have not turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today, this morning, is the time to do it, because you're not guaranteed another day of life. You're not guaranteed to walk out of here and survive the next 24 hours. Today is the day of salvation. And once you have done that, ingrain yourself in the Word so that when those hard times do come, you can go to God for encouragement. You can go to Him for rest. You can go to Him for peace, and He will give it to us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this story. We're just so grateful that as we look at this story of David, we are most likely never going to find ourselves in that same situation. But God, you have given us a story so that we can be reminded of how faithful you are to your people. The hope that you give us as believers is unchanging. And God, we're so thankful for that. I pray that you would help us to leave here boldly ready to proclaim your word so that others can turn and trust in you. We thank you and love you in your name. Amen.